Good morning. Turning to Hebrews chapter 10, taking a middle section out of it, and Tom will complete chapter 10 for us next Sunday. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we realize that there is no one who is qualified to say the things in here but you. And we just pray that you would speak to our hearts today. We pray that we would be concerned about holiness. We pray that we would be concerned about pleasing you. And that then you would enable us to do so by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, Mr. Wirshin gave me an article out of the New York Times that talked about one of the mega churches in the U.S. of A. And as far as I can tell, an unbelieving college professor, Alan Wolf, has made this observation about the Christian community in the U.S. of A. American faith has met American culture. And American culture has triumphed. This is an analysis by a pagan that looks at the conduct of the Christian community, the Christian church, and notes that the focus is really the same as any secular institution designed to try to meet the felt needs of the people. And this situation is as old as the Garden of Eden, where Eve compared the words of the enemy of her soul with the Word of God and concluded that the way of prosperity was to be found in the foolishness of hell. Now, in our study of the book of Hebrews, we're not really focused upon the church collectively, although we'll make some comments about that this morning in the latter part of the text that we have. But we're really thinking about our own personal spiritual prosperity. And the scary thing is that perhaps this statement, which this man has made about the Christian community collectively, may well be an opinion that could be made of us individually. And we don't realize how much the world around us affects our whole being. It affects our thinking. It affects the way we appear, the things we read, the things we watch on TV, the things we see in movies, how we spend our leisure time, the priority we give to the things of God. And we routinely, more often than we'd like to realize, invite the things that God hates into our lives, and too often become sort of accustomed to that. The writer to Hebrews addresses the struggle between the believer and the world, or the believer and sin, with the intent that we should understand and experience the blessing of God in our lives now, as well as in the age to come. And his assessment of the Christian message is found in the title to our lesson today, A New and Living Way, that is available to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to consider the message of the entire Bible, of course, but particularly the text that we have before us, the new and living way, and ask ourselves if we are too often buying into the old and dying way, which is really illustrated by the American culture that's all around us. So I think it's a really stimulating text, a really challenging text, a very convicting text, a text that is perhaps a little uncomfortable to have to speak on personally as well, because we none of us are as we ought to be, but by the grace of God, he is going to transform us. And the focus of the argument of the book of Hebrews is the role of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And he says as much, that that's his key point in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, after describing the magnificence of the Melchizedek priesthood and the greatness of that priesthood compared to the Aaronic priesthood, that is the priesthood of the Levites and Aaron in the Old Testament, and says that this is the main point that I'm trying to tell you. We have this kind of a high priest. You know, that's the message that he is bringing to us. And for us, the idea of a high priest is really a foreign concept. You know, we perhaps are thinking a little more about priests now, since we hear in the news that the Pope has died, and we know that that structure, the Roman Catholic structure, has a lot of priests. We know a little bit about the Bible teaches about the priesthood of believers, but in a practical sense, the idea of a priest is very foreign to us, and we might perhaps think of them more as kind of a preacher. But it really is an essential concept that arises out of our condition as sinners who are separated from God, alienated from God, and really justly condemned to be destroyed eternally. That's the condition that we have. And over against that condition is the divine plan that's spelled out for us in Scripture, that God has created the earth, created his universe, and it was his purpose, as expressed in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, that man should have dominion over his creation. But man is a sinner, and man is justly condemned and worthy of total destruction from the face of the earth. And yet, it was God's design that man should rule over his creation. And so, in a sense, you could say God had a couple of choices. One was to throw the whole thing over and abandon it, or to find a way to redeem or to save his creation. And he did so by providing a mediator, someone who would solve the problem of man's disqualification. And the manner of doing this is accomplished by the role of the great high priest, one who stands between God and man and satisfies God with the problem of man's sinfulness and condemnation, and brings about a reconciliation, and does so by providing a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice. And the reason that that has to happen is because the only solution for the human race before a just God is for the human race to be destroyed. And therefore, to satisfy the justice of God, there has to be the ultimate penalty paid for the ultimate sin of mankind. And the great high priest, which only God himself could provide, the Lord Jesus Christ, offered that sacrifice, really, in essence, the total annihilation of the people of God by himself, by representing them and taking upon himself all of the sins of the people. And because he is the high priest, he can make that offering to God. Because he's God, he can offer himself in the place of those he stands before. And that's really the role of the great high priest that we have, that's described for us in the book of Hebrews. And it is all defined in terms of this promise or this covenant or this contract or this agreement that God made really with himself, that he was going to solve the sin problem, and he was going to remove sins from his people, and he was going to render them holy and perfect eternally, and so that they could then rule over a kingdom that he says is an unshakable kingdom. And we find that In chapter 12, verse 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us thus offer to God, acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And that offer or that introduction of an unshakable kingdom has two aspects to it that are presented throughout the whole Bible and particularly emphasized in the book of Hebrews. Number one is it's a city to come. We're looking for, from the days of Abraham, it says he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. We'll get that in chapter 11. From the very beginning we find of Hebrews, we find that the Lord is waiting to receive the kingdom ultimately. So it's really a kingdom to come. When the Lord receives the kingdom and all evil and sin is removed and he rules forever and ever with his people. But the second aspect of that is that there is a blessing in this lifetime that's intended. That is, there is a participation in this future blessing currently as well. It's not God's intention for us to be saved eternally and to sit and wait for the kingdom to come, but in the meantime, just wallow around in all sorts of evil and sin. It is his intent that we should be a holy people now and live a life of faith and before him. And that's the section that we come to in the book of Hebrews, where he takes the implications of the high priesthood ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and focuses upon how we are to live now, or the application in this lifetime. Now, to sort of build to where we're going, and also to kind of to also support the idea that we're trying to get a good picture of the book of Hebrews, so that in our minds we can kind of remember what's in there, so when we read it we'll have an idea of what's there. I want to just kind of review the message of the book of Hebrews in some points here that that you will know, and just be a reminder, and we'll only spend a short time on this, but I think it's good in your own mind to go through, as it is for me, and just kind of rehearse where we've been, and you know, why does he talk about this now, and how does that lead into the next section, and what is he trying to do? And he begins the book by telling us that God sent his Son. He had spoken by prophets in times past, but now he's speaking by his Son, who he sent in the flesh to come, and very quickly makes two points after telling us that his Son is God himself. In that passage we quoted, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, but very quickly tells us that he made purification for sin, and he is sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and later in that chapter tells us that he is waiting for the conclusion of all things, when all of his enemies will be destroyed, and he will reign over all of his creation. And the emphasis in that first chapter is the magnificence of Jesus Christ compared to any other creature. And we wouldn't call Jesus Christ a creature, because creature means created. But clearly he's greater than the angels in heaven, because he is God himself. And this is God who is intervening in history, and I don't think we can gather the wonder of that. The huge dilemma of the human race, that God determined that in order to solve the problem of sin, which is just horrible in the eyes of God, he would send his own Son to bring about that solution. And the application at the first part of chapter 2 is that, look, you know, if this is God himself speaking in the flesh, you better not ignore this message. You better take heed to what's here, because there's no escape if you neglect the salvation that God himself has provided in his Son. Then he goes on to show how God's Son, Jesus Christ, who has come in the flesh, is our mediator or our arbitrator or our great high priest. And he tells us that it was God's intent to subject creation to man, and man is to be crowned with honor and glory, but man is in sin, and so he sent his Son to come who is not a sinner, and his son's intent was to live as a man on the earth and to experience the afflictions of humanity and to conduct himself in such a way and then to die and be raised again in such a way that he would bring many sons to glory. That is, he would bring many sons to this glorious position of having dominion over creation with him. And he does so in his role of the great high priest. And so then he tells us in chapter 3 that we need to consider Jesus, the high priest of our confession, and gives us a warning from the Old Testament how people neglected Moses, who is much inferior to Jesus, and missed on the temporal blessing that Moses had talked to them about and never entered the promised land, and really warns us that, look, this message I'm giving you is very important. And if you ignore the message about what Jesus, our great high priest, has done, then you too are going to miss out on a blessing. But it's a much greater blessing than the children of Israel missed out when they failed to enter into the promised land, at least that particular generation. Then beginning in chapter 5 and going through chapter 10, verse 18, he presents the truth of the teaching about Jesus Christ as our great high priest. He begins by telling how what the ministry of a high priest is in the first 10 verses of chapter 5, and basically tells us that he is to offer sacrifices for sins on behalf of men to satisfy God, and gives his qualifications. He digresses in this somewhat complicated section by 5:11 to 6:20, but brings really a word of rebuke to the people that they are not really attentive to or interested in this wonderful truth. And then picks up again in chapter 7 and talks about the priestly order of Melchizedek. And, you know, these are words to us, and we say, you know, Melchizedek, whatever, you know. But the idea is that Christ cannot be a priest in the order of Aaron because he's not of the right tribe. He's disqualified under the law of Moses of being a priest. So he has to belong to a priesthood. Plus, the priesthood of Aaron doesn't bring perfection, and he needs a better priesthood. And so he shows from the Old Testament that God had prepared a priesthood of the order of Melchizedek, and Christ is a priest in that order. He then talks about the new covenant, which is the new as opposed to the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, but really it is, could perhaps be described as the better covenant. It's really the covenant that he made, that he described to Abraham and really described to Noah, and gave in a very primitive form to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. And it's his intent to take away sin and to transform his people so that they can be participants of the ultimate blessing. Chapter 9, he talks about the place of service, not in the tabernacle, not in a tent, but it is in the heavens themselves. That is, these transactions are occurring to qualify people to enter into the very presence of God. And then the text we had last time, the first 18 verses, although we really were only supposed to look at the first 10 according to our Sunday school lessons, but this section talks about the perfect sacrifice that Jesus Christ was provided with, a human body that was to bear the sins of the people, so that by the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's Hebrews 10:10. And that leads us into what we often call the practical section. We might call the application section because the whole book is practical. But it's really the application section. And it talks about what it means to live in the light that we now have entry into the very holy place of God. And he talks in the text we have today about the new and living way, chapter 11, the just shall live by faith, chapter 12, the first few verses, the race that is set before us, and then the kingdom that cannot be shaken, and then chapter 13, pleasing God, and then the farewell at the end. Now, our outline at the end of the book describes a little differently and actually a very good way. identifying that the general introduction of the New and Living Way discusses faith, hope, and love. And then chapter 11 talks about faith, chapter 12 talks about hope, and chapter 13 talks about love. You see, 13 begins, "Let brotherly love continue." So it's really different ways to talk about what it means to live in the light of the ministry of the high priest that he has accomplished, bringing us entry into the very presence of God. And so that's what we're going to be looking at in the weeks ahead, beginning with today. Today we're going to get into the first section, and we're going to look at it in four parts. There's an introductory statement here from verses 19 to 21 that talks about the results of the ministry of the great high priest. And you can see verse 19 begins with, "Therefore, brothers, since such and such is true," in verse 21, "and since such and such is true." Then he makes three applications that are introduced by the phrase, "let us," the two words, "let us." So in verse 22, he says, "Let us draw near." In verse 23, he says, "Let us hold fast." And application number three says, "Let us consider one another." And again, you could probably see in those words, especially if you have a more contemporary translation, that faith is in the first one, hope is in the second, and love is in the third. So it's introducing three aspects of the Christian life that are a result of the ministry of the great high priest. So we're going to look at it under those heads. And we'll begin by just looking at the result of the ministry of our great high priest in verses 19 to 21. But allow me to look back a little bit, since some of you may have prepared the lesson and started with verse 11 of chapter 10. And these two, this section really provides us with a couple of points that summarize his argument. The argument about the ministry of the high priest, and lead into his application section that he is bringing to us here. And he makes the point initially in verses 11 through 14 that Jesus Christ has made a single offering which has forever perfected those for whom he died, and he is now sitting and waiting for the consummation of all things. And he contrasts it with the priest of the old order, the Aaronic order, who did not have the option of offering a single offering, but offered them every day because it didn't do anything in terms of taking away sins. And clearly, since the job wasn't done, he could not stay sitting in the holiest place after he made his offerings. He had to get out and get about his business offering more sacrifices because the sin problem was not taken away. But Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, has offered a single offering, and we need to underscore the idea that he has perfected forever. The purpose of his offering is to deal with the problem of sin and to take away the problem of sin. And he has accomplished that, and that has certain implications for us, as we'll see. The second point he makes in this section, verses 16 through 18, 15 through 18, is that this is all in accordance with the covenant that he described. And he described it in Jeremiah chapter 31 with regard to the future hope of the nation Israel, saying that they're going to be a day when they're going to be organized not under terms of the old covenant, which did not bring perfection, but under terms of a new covenant, which does bring perfection, that new covenant ultimately being the application of the promise that was made to Abraham. And in it, there are two aspects. There is, in the reverse order that they're given in the text, forgiveness of sins, and then the imprint of the laws of God on the hearts and minds of the people. And, you know, it's wonderful to have our sins forgiven, but if you just have your sins forgiven, then every day you're getting into trouble. You know, what we need in addition to having our sins forgiven is an ability to quit sinning. And that's included in the New Covenant promise, although only realized in part. And realized in part as we have his laws written in our hearts. Ezekiel chapter 36 is a classic passage describing it without describing it as the New Covenant. But he describes a time in Ezekiel 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and cause you to be careful to obey my rules. You will then dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. So that the promise is that the Lord is going to, by his sacrifice, he has perfected us forever. By the application of the sacrifice, he has delivered us from sin in the life to come, but also delivered us from sin in this life as well. Then he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us do certain things. Now, when he speaks of confidence, since we have confidence, this is something that he has already mentioned back in chapter 4, verse 16, before he begins to describe the high priestly ministry, just after he has sort of laid the groundwork for it and describing the need for it, and tells us then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. I think Matt's going to speak on this text tonight. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore with confidence, same as he says here in chapter 10, with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And the confidence that we have is not just a cockiness or just sort of walking into the holy place and saying, ta-da, here I am. But it is a confidence in the sufficiency of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Since we have confidence in the work of our high priest, since we have confidence to enter by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that our confidence is in the satisfaction that has been accomplished by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, our confidence that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ opens the door for us to receive the grace and mercy from him. And so we come not timidly because of fear that our sins are going to cause God's wrath to fall upon us, but confident that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has totally satisfied the issue of our sinfulness, and we can enter into the holy places. And that's the second point to notice, is that we have confidence to enter the holy places. And that's a point that's worthy of dwelling upon. Under the Old Covenant, entry into the most holy place, into the holy places themselves, was very markedly limited. Only the priests could enter into the holy places. And they entered only with blood, the blood of animals. And only the high priest, not the great high priest, only the high priest was enabled to enter into the most holy place, and that only for a short time. And the reason is because his sins were not taken care of. And there was a temporizing by the ritual that the Lord had provided for them. But we have access, confidence of entering the holy places by the blood of Jesus Christ. We ourselves. So the great high priest didn't just make access so that he could go and sit. He opened the veil so that we could go in as well into the holy place before God. And that really is the goal of our salvation. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, speaking about work of our great high priest, and picking up in the middle of the thought here, how much more will the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Chapter 10, verse 10, and by that will, that is the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Sanctify means to be made holy. Galatians expresses it in Galatians 1, verse 3 and 4. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So that the goal of the work of the high priest is that we can be in the holy place, but that means we need to be holy. And that means something for our pursuits and our interests and our concerns today as we are living our lives. It isn't just you're sitting and waiting to be qualified to be in the presence of God eternally and have sin removed when Christ comes again, but it's now that we are to be holy, and it's now that we are to be concerned about the contamination of sin and the influence of sinful lifestyles and activities that in the world we live, how much they influence us. We need to be concerned about those now because we have been granted an ability to deal with those things, and we need to take access. We need to access that blessing, and the way that we've been granted is in this new and living way in verse 20, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And what he's telling us here in this phrase, I think, is that the new and living way that has been made available to us is our union with the living Lord Jesus Christ, so that we have access into the holy place and access to holiness today by our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. The old way is a dead way, and that is by our own efforts and by trying to do things that please God. The new and living way is by our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul expresses that in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, a very familiar passage where he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So that Paul says there that the reason I am able to live a life in the flesh is because the life of Christ is in me. It's the new and living way. It's our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Or consider what he says in Romans chapter 6, the first few verses. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And the picture is that we're joined together with Christ in his death, and in baptism you put somebody under the water, and then you don't leave them there. You bring them back out because it's a picture of being raised in newness of life. And that process, spiritually, is where we're joined together with Christ. So we can say, when he died, we died, but he's alive, and he lives within us. And it's so the life of Christ within us that enables us to live righteously and to live in a holy manner. And in addition to that, it says, not only since we have a new and living way, but since we have a great high priest. And so he's referring back to two aspects of the ministry of the high priest that he's talked about. And one is the perfect sacrifice to take away our sins and to remove any objection God might have toward us being in his presence. And then his ministry of intercession for us, where he is praying for us on a daily basis and continuing that work of transforming us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, since these things are true, there is a required response. And this shows us that it is the effect of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest that enables us to have access to the presence of God and requires us to be holy. And to make it in more contemporary terms and to use really a picture that was given in Romans chapter 11, we're not to be conformed to our culture, but we're to be transformed. Salvation is a work of God that renders a transformation in the lives of the people of God. We have our sins forgiven under the new covenant, and we have God's ways and God's word and God's will implanted in our souls so that there is a certain transformation. And conformity to the world, at worst, reflects a lack of salvation. Because if you can comfortably live as the world lives, then you are clearly not transformed. What more often happens is compromise with the world, which then reflects a lack of understanding of the reason that we're God's people. It's to be holy and to be pure and to be in His presence in the holy places and to receive the blessings of the work of the great high priest. And we need to really examine ourselves on that regard. And we're too often deceived. I think one of the great deceptions that we see lots of times is this label, adults only, you know. And whenever I see that, I just sort of think that's just an insane statement. Because in biblical terms, a mature adult isn't going to go for that stuff. You know, that stuff is not for adults. It's not fit for adults. It's not fit for anybody. And yet, that influences us because we think, look, if we're mature people, we at least need to be conversant with these kinds of things. I mean, you can't just avoid it completely. You need to be able to understand that. And so that sort of opens the door for us to watch things and do things that we wouldn't do. And there's only a little bit of that stuff in this particular thing. And so we allow these things that are unholy to enter into our minds and our thought processes and to influence us in ways that we don't truly understand, and in a way that reflects the fact that we forget that the objective of our salvation is holiness. And we, with confidence, enter into the holy places, and we ought not to drag these things with us. And so people ought not to say of us that we are absorbed by our culture, but they ought to say that we're outside of our culture. We're outside of the mainstream. We don't know what's going on. That's what they ought to say. When they say that about us, it offends us, and so we try to understand what's going on and to get as close to them as we can. But you see, the picture here is the Lord wants us removed from that, wants us taken away completely from that arena, and looking forward to the kingdom that is to come, but receiving the blessings of that kingdom at the present time. And so therefore, He brings us three applications. Because this is true, the work of the great high priest is completed, He invites us to draw near. And He says in verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now the drawing near is clearly talking about drawing near to God Himself, because it's talking about entering into the holy place and receiving the blessings of our great high priest. And so the instruction would not be, therefore, because these things are true, just sort of stay away as long as you want, and the time will come when you'll be in there, but don't worry about it for now. No. If we are participants in the blessing that God has given us, we need to draw near. That means you draw away from certain things as well. James chapter 4 addresses this subject and concludes by saying, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." But he begins by saying, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? But He gives more grace. Therefore, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." But He gives that in the context of saying that the attraction for us is to draw near to the world and to develop a friendship with the world. And He makes very stark terms in saying, look, if you want that, you're an enemy of God. You can't have it both ways. And to that end, He has given us a new heart. That's what the new covenant does. And so He tells us to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, that is, full confidence in the God who has saved us and in the work of salvation that He has given. That comes out in chapter 11, verse 6, where it talks about faith. It says, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He is, and He rewards those who seek Him." so that if we have faith in God, we're going to draw near to Him, and we're going to seek the blessing that He has offered for us as well. And then it talks about having our hearts and bodies cleansed. Talks about your heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, talking about the purification of the soul, and then talks about our bodies washed with pure water. And we don't have time to turn to passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, where it talks about the washing of our body, and the imagery there is that there's a purity that's to occur in our flesh. It's not just that you have a clean heart, but that you can engage in the sins of the flesh. But you are to run away from those things, avoid them, stay away from their influences that might draw you into them, because you are to draw near to God in purity. And really, it means that as the people of God, we need to be diligently pursuing holiness as we draw near to God because of the blessings that have been granted to us. Second thing he tells us, second application, is therefore let us hold fast. And we're to hold fast, in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And when he says to hold fast the confession of our faith, of our hope, excuse me, without wavering, it's our hope in the good things to come that he's already talked about in the previous section of Hebrews. That is the final blessing that is yet to come. And the way we hold fast to that hope is through the Word of God. That is, we're going to hold fast ultimately by faith, by trusting God and remembering that God is faithful to His promise. And the way you're going to be enabled to do that is through the Word of God. You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So that as we keep our minds focused upon that great hope that we have as we await His return, it's going to we're going to be faithful to Him, and we're going to be trusting in Him more. But if you're ignorant of Scripture and you're not spending your time learning about God, then you're going to depart from the proper conduct. There's an illustration of that in the last few verses of chapter 24 of Matthew and the first few verses of chapter 25 of Matthew in two parables. And it's a parables of individuals who lost their confidence in the faithfulness of God. And the illustration in the one case is of a servant whose master went away and said he was going to come back. And after a while, the servant said, I guess he's not going to come back. And so then he began to sin. He began to beat the other servants and abuse the other servants. So the second illustration in Matthew chapter 25 is 10 virgins who were waiting the bridegroom to come, and they had their lamps, and some of them just sort of gave up that anybody was going to show up, and they weren't ready, so they didn't have oil for their lamps. And what happened was their lack of sense in the faithfulness of their of the bridegroom, ultimately the faithfulness of God, led them to misconduct. And the way you're going to have confidence in the faithfulness of God is by reading the Word of God, by meditating on the Word of God, by studying the Word of God, by hearing the Word of God taught on a regular basis. And that's going to enable you to hold fast to the confession of our hope, so that we are to draw near to God, and we are to hold fast to the confession of our hope. And then lastly, we are to consider one another, to provoke, to love, and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And here, the idea is that we are to manifest love for one another in the way we deal with one another. John chapter 13 tells us that love for one another is a key mark of a believer. And what the writer to Hebrews here tells us, that if we have love for one another, we're going to be concerned about the holiness of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, not just for fun, food, and fellowship, but for an opportunity to encourage one another in living a life of holiness. That's the objective. You know, when we gather together, you know, if we're just gathering together for social interactions, we're doing nothing more than people might who might gather together in a bar or some other pagan group, or even some cult, to get together and enjoy being together, and they have a great time, and they look forward to being together. But the idea that we are getting together is to promote holiness in one another. So that if you see somebody who is a little negligent in their spiritual life, you do what you can to encourage them. And so you encourage them to continue to meet together, as he does here, to receive instruction in the Word of God. But then you might encourage them yourself personally to, as it says here, provoke to love and to good works. So that the interest in the benefits of the work of the high priest are that we want personally to draw near to God. We want to hold fast to the body of truth that he's given us concerning himself and the blessings. And then we want to see each other doing it as well. And so we show love for one another by the way we minister to each other. And once again, he draws our attention to the ultimate goal as well. He says, and all the more as you see the day approaching and the day drawing near. That is, we're motivated by the coming of the Lord. And I don't know how much you think about the return of the Lord. We had a great message on the return of the Lord from Professor Felix this week. But it ought to enter our minds daily. And the Bible teaches that the more we understand that, the more zealous we're going to be in terms of the way we live the Christian life and the way we pursue holiness for ourselves personally. John chapter 3 tells us that when we have this expectation that we're going to be transformed into the image of Christ when we see him, those who have that expectation are going to purify themselves even as he is pure. So that it's an understanding that has an impact upon the way we live. So that as you look at that, it draws a very sharp contrast to the way that we naturally live and the influences that come upon us as we live in the United States. But you could just say that's true about any culture. I don't think it's a unique thing. Maybe more obviously true in some sections and unfortunately in the collective Christian churches than in times past. But it's always been an issue. We live in a pagan culture. It's hostile to God. It's hostile to our spiritual growth. And it's trying to triumph over us. And the text here tells us that the plan of God is for us to be holy. And he's provided us a new and living way to access that holiness. And he exhorts us to apply ourselves diligently to that by drawing near to God, by hanging on very tightly to the Word of God and the hope that we find in the Word of God, and then by ministering to one another, to encourage one another to pursue holiness as well. And the purpose of the high priestly ministry is to provide that. He's forgiven our sins. He was raised from the dead on our behalf so that we can be joined to him in his life, and he's pleading with us before the Father now. And so when he tells us, as he does in 1 Peter, to be holy as he is holy, he means it. And he then enables us to want that as well as to pursue it. And that's really where the book is taking us in the message of Hebrews. It's not just interesting truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry, but it's an exhortation that we need to avail ourselves more diligently of the new and living way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we thank you for the new and living way that he has provided for us that we might be holy before you. We pray that you would help us to be sober and alert and watchful, for the enemy is seeking as a roaring lion to destroy us. And unfortunately, Father, in our weakness, we too often cooperate. We pray that you would make us hate evil, that you would make us love purity and holiness and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might most of all be eagerly waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.